Please turn with me to our text, which is Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Exodus chapter 20, beginning with the first verse. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the word of the Lord. Incidentally, I was reminded this morning with the two remarkable testimonies we've just heard that we have in store for you a special treat the Sunday after next. The Sunday after next, I've invited our own inimitable Shelley Fish to share her testimony in a little more extended way. Shelley has a ministry of just love and just uncontainable enthusiasm for her faith in the Lord. And the way the Lord brought her to himself is a remarkable story. She puts it, well, she grew up in an agnostic Jewish home. She had everything but Christ. The Lord blessed her with a successful career in dancing, and she talks about that. But then she shares how the Lord, through difficult circumstances, drew her to himself, to a personal relationship with Christ. And she will be sharing it the Sunday after next. If you have friends that might be benefited by hearing such a message, I encourage you to bring them when you come. Now let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful blessing and privilege that is ours to join together as the people of God and to worship you in the Spirit and in truth. We're reminded that the one you esteem is he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at your word. Help us, Lord, to lower our defenses and to be rid of our self-justification, to be tender-hearted as we receive instruction in the correction of your Holy Spirit, that we might have your word written upon our hearts. Use it to transform our lives and strengthen us to live faithful, obedient, and useful lives in the service of the one who died for us, in whose name we pray. Amen. A frequently cited Gallup poll some years ago confirmed both the good news and the bad news. And the good news was that 42% of adult Americans agree that, I got that wrong actually, it was 84% of adult Americans agree that they should order their lives by the Ten Commandments. Vast majority of Americans, 84%. The bad news is that only 42% could recall even five of them, these fundamental principles by which they were supposedly directing their lives. A more recent survey paints an even more bleak picture in that it reveals that fewer than 1% of Americans can list all 10 commandments in any order. I was reminded of the Tonight Show host Jay Leno's popular skit, you know, where he does the man in the street interviews. On one occasion, he interviewed two young college-age women and asked them if they could name just one of the 10 commandments. And immediately the response came back, freedom of speech. Television audience, and of course, in the studio was amused, and Leno turns on them and asks them, can any of them name just one of the Ten Commandments? And a hand shot up with absolute confidence, responding, God helps those who help themselves. Well, you know, things, by the way, are not all that much better for the clergy. London Times recently reported a poll in which Anglican clergy were tested, and it turns out only 17% 17% could list all 10 commandments, and that's despite the fact that the Book of Common Prayer urges the recitation of all 10 commandments in each communion service and at a minimum once a month. As congregationalists, I suppose we have a much greater excuse to be ignorant, but I am pleased to report that based on a spot quiz of all my fellow ministers on the staff, a full 45% of the ministers of Park Street Church were able, eventually, to enumerate all 10 commandments in their own words. It was rather amusing, I should say, that if you happen to be in any one of the ministerial offices this last week, the slackers could be identified rather easily, because all of a sudden you'd hear out of this office or that, adultery or murder, as each was recalling, only a few minutes too late, the one they couldn't remember when I asked. Of course, we recognize that being able to recite the Ten Commandments is no guarantee that you're obeying them. Nevertheless, Christians through the centuries have found it a very helpful aid to their walk with God to commit these to memory, and perhaps they've done so in response to the words in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Remember, in Deuteronomy 5, there's a republication of the Ten Commandments with some adjustments in anticipation of Israel's now entering into the Promised Land. That happens 40 years later after this text, where the Ten Commandments are again reiterated. But in the following chapter, chapter 6, we read, these commandments, which would surely include the Ten Commandments, maybe particularly focused on the Ten Commandments, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates. Surround, infuse, undergird your life with this life-giving instruction from our Heavenly Father. It's a framework, if you can remember them, for the teaching of your little ones, as well as for directing your own life. This morning, we are continuing a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments. And perhaps by way of offering a little remedial help, perhaps to raise the national average, I think it'd be useful if we made an effort at memorizing them. And to assist, let's go back to the text, and I'm just going to ask you, after I say each phrase, for you to repeat it. And we'll start with the words of introduction that are so helpful. I am the Lord your God, everyone. Who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Not only if we were to continue on and commit these things to memory, would we have a useful framework for organizing our understanding of God's will for our lives and teaching others, but also an aid for our prayer. Some time ago, I shared with you a favorite booklet of mine written by Martin Luther in response to his barber's question. As he was getting his hair cut, and I probably need to get mine. Anyway, his barber asked him in a very disarming way, how do you pray? The barber was having difficulty with his prayer life. He seemed to get nowhere with it. He needed help to make it more meaningful and consistent. And Martin Luther, the great reformer, in response, wrote this booklet to his barber, which subsequently has been republished many times and has become a classic on prayer, this little booklet called A Simple Way to Pray. Luther begins by admitting that he too has difficulty with prayer. And acknowledges some of the efforts that have not always worked, but goes on to talk about a very helpful method that he has learned, which is to simply imitate the Lord's Prayer, the Lord's own example of prayer for his disciples, taking each of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer and reflecting on them, and then wording them in his own words, applying them to his own situation, petition by petition. Sometimes in a time of prayer, he'll get through them all. Sometimes he might stop halfway through, which is fine. And he encouraged his barber to try that. And then after he had done that for a while, he then encouraged his barber to turn to the Ten Commandments and use them as the outline of prayer. In fact, those of you who are in small groups here in the church, I'd encourage you in your small group and the period of time when we're in this series of studies on the Ten Commandments, pray around the small group, each of you taking one of the commandments and applying it in the way that Luther suggests. Let me read for you what Luther says. He says, "I divide each commandment into four parts, thereby fashioning a garland of four strands. That is, I think of each commandment as first instruction, which is really what it is intended to be, and consider what the Lord God demands of me so earnestly. Second, I turn it into a thanksgiving. Third, a confession. And fourth, a prayer. I do so in thoughts or words such as these." And in the booklet, he gives some examples. And then he warns his barber, "Don't just imitate my words. Put it in your own words." But we could do it. We can inform and enrich our prayer life doing this. And with respect to this first commandment, well, we've got to remember, each of the commandments is not only a window into God's will for us, it's a window into the character of God himself. Remember, God says, "You must be holy because I am holy." Each of these commandments describes yet a different perfection in the holiness of God that we seek to imitate at our creaturely level. "You shall have no other gods before me," God says to us, and God himself is the ultimate monotheist. God will not share his glory with another. God knows his own sovereignty, his own perfect nature, his inexhaustible wisdom, his limitless power, his love, his mercy. God does not cower before the false gods of this world, before Pharaoh and his armies. These are no problem for the real Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't compromise with inexorable fate. He doesn't have to placate the forces of nature. He doesn't have to compromise at all. He's answerable only to his own holy character. When you and I are thrashing about trying to figure out the problems in our lives and what to do about them, there's no panic in heaven. This is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens. He is God, he who fashioned and made the earth. He founded it. He's infinitely resourceful. He's all-powerful, wise, and loving. And so we praise him. And then we're reminded that the incarnate Son of God, of course, exemplified this first commandment at all points during his earthly career, and particularly as we think of the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, "Not my will, but thy will be done," submitting himself to the only God, the only one who has an exclusive claim on our loyalty and our obedience. And then secondly, we give thanks. Of course, this commandment is God's precept for our lives, but as we think about it, we are grateful that God has so blessed us with clear direction that we would know what we were made for, to live for him, that we would have a deeper appreciation of the love and mercy of God, so that as we are reminded of past failures, we think on them not so much as the shameful things we have done, but as the shameful things that God has forgiven, including our idolatry, our failure to honor him for who he is. Thanking God, not so much as we remember the many times we went astray, but the many times he went after us and brought us back to himself, carrying us in his arms, even as the good shepherd. And then we turn to a prayer of supplication, committing ourselves to obey this command from henceforth, as God has every right for us to do. Last Sunday, we were reminded, as we thought about the Ten Commandments, that unlike the impression of many, the Old Testament is not legalistic. Oh, of course, there are plenty of laws there, including the one we've just read. Many commandments to gain our attention and direct our lives. But there isn't the kind of legalism that you might expect. Everything depends on the order. The text begins, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And after that follow the remaining 9 out of the 10 commandments. You see, the order is not that God gave the 10 commandments to his people while they were in Egypt, and then if they did a good job of keeping them, he would then bear his holy arm and perform wonders that would rescue them out of their plight, out of the house of bondage, and bring them to himself at Mount Sinai. No, it's all the other way around. You see, even in the Old Testament, salvation is by grace alone. When Israel was enmeshed in the very same idolatry in which all Egypt was embroiled, worshiping the gods of the Egyptians, when they had done nothing to commend themselves to God, when they were undeserving of his love and his mercy, he reached down to them and rescued them from their suffering, their plight, their enslavement to the tyranny of Pharaoh. They deserve the same judgment that overtook their neighbors. This is the lesson of Passover. It's only the blood of the Lamb that permits the angel of destruction to pass over the homes of those who were faithful, who trusted and kept the word of God. And so the Lord rescues them. Now we have the reminder here of our debt of gratitude. You see, for the believer, our religion is a relationship. God gave the Ten Commandments to his people, not that they might earn his favor, but that they might express their gratitude. He rescued them so that they would enter into a covenant relationship with him, a relationship at Mount Sinai, ordered and structured in terms of these precepts. It's exactly the same as we get in the New Testament in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You're not saved by works, but you are saved for works. There's a purpose for our lives, a whole new purpose that can engage all of our energies and direct all of our attention. It's to live for the one who died for us, who redeemed us by grace alone, not by works. We love because he first loved us, John writes in 1 John chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, this is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. These commands are not onerous. No, they're the very opposite. These are what we've always been made for, though we didn't know it. These are the manufacturer's instructions for how to get the greatest pleasure out of the product, to enter into the fullness of life for which we were made. These allow us to know the moral fabric of the universe that until now we'd been clueless about. But life's too short to learn by trial and error. God loved his people enough to give them clear instructions so they wouldn't have to waste time trying to learn by the painful route of disobedience. And their laws, just like the other laws by which the Lord governs the universe, that you cannot, by definition, really break. The man on his roof that thinks he's going to break the law of gravity, defying it by jumping off, only ends up demonstrating the law of gravity when he falls flat on his face. And you and I likewise, for all of our efforts to find some other adequate reference point for our lives, another source of meaning, some other source of knowing right from wrong other than God, looking to something else in which we can place our trust other than God, all our lives prove infallibly the folly of those other approaches. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other God before me. Anyone who would seek otherwise is on a path of self-destruction. As we described it last week, verse 2 is God's description of how he set his people free. In verse 3 and following, the Ten Commandments are his prescription for how they can stay free. You don't want to get back into an even more disastrous servitude, enslavement, then you got to live according to these laws. You'll just be otherwise exchanging one tyrant for a more abusive tyrant. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You've been set free, and now you want to stay free. And if you want to stay free, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love, Paul says in Galatians 5. And the entire law then will be summed up in the single command, love your neighbor as yourself. You and I have been set free to obey the manufacturer's instructions. Then we will continue to experience freedom. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, I will walk about in freedom, for I've sought out your precepts. In Psalm 119, verse 32, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. You know, what's the freedom for a train? Isn't the freedom for the train not to be able to frolic about in the grassy meadows that the train engine observes over there, thither and yon? Isn't freedom for the train rather to run unimpeded, full steam ahead, right on the tracks that have been set before it? That's freedom. It may look to others like confinement, a straitjacket, but no, it's liberation. It's what you're made for. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Any other rules or man-made rules, these are the rules you were made for. And so we turn our attention to that first commandment, that first rule, you shall have no other gods before me, and acknowledge that there are some difficulties in understanding this, or at least things that have caused Christians to wonder about. And the first of them, really two major ones, and the first of them is the awkward implication that there are other gods. You shall have no other gods before me seems to credit the other gods with too much existence. I don't know if it strikes you that way, but it has for many. And it has been suggested, why didn't God, instead of the command, just have a emphatic declarative? There are no other gods, period. Wouldn't that settle it? Well, the fact is, the Old Testament and the immediate context of this passage leaves no doubt about the fact that there are no other gods, not really, no other spiritual, transcendent beings who are in any sense a counterpart to the real God who made heaven and earth. In fact, the text stresses that in terms of the whole experience of Israel in being delivered out of Egypt. There, they did worship other gods. But the way God delivered them, that seems to us to have taken so much time, seems so difficult, 10 plagues, not just one, and all the rest of it. The reason God did this, in part, was so that he would not simply get Israel out of Egypt, but so that he would get Egypt out of Israel. Because they had imbibed so much of the culture, the polytheism, the paganism of their society. They needed to have that all rooted out. They needed to be dissuaded of the reality of those other gods so they would no longer fear them. And so the plagues are in part God's way of ridiculing and helping us to discredit the existence of those particular gods. The Egyptians worshipped various aspects of creation. They deified the Nile, for example. And so what does God do? Well, the Egyptians are there worshipping the Nile that they call the god Hapi. And in his first plague, God turns Hapi into blood, humiliating the god. And then the second plague goes on. We have the frog deity who was assigned the job of assisting in birth, Hecht. And in the second plague, God covers the land with frogs. You want to worship them? Here, have a few. And the plagues go on right into the ninth plague. The Egyptians worship the sun god Re, the source of all life. And what does God do but cause darkness right in midday to show you who's boss? And the 10th plague, you worship Pharaoh. He's supposed to be the incarnation of the falcon god Horus, the source of order and life, protection of families and so on. Every firstborn from the house of Pharaoh on down is lost before the judgment of God, the well-deserved judgment. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, God says, I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. You see, it was a help to disbelieve in your former beliefs that God rescued you with such painful judgments that were part of his refiner's fire in your life and in mine, discrediting all the things you once trusted in so that you could trust in him alone. The Lord has no equal. He has no counterpart. There is no colleague. There's not even decent competition out there. Satan is not the opposite of God. He's a fallen angel, a creature, every bit as much as you and I are creatures. Oh, yes, he has superhuman powers, but not supernatural ones. Can a demon open up the eyes of the blind, they said, when Jesus healed the man born blind? Of course not. He can only make people blind. Hey, I can do that too. Destruction is much easier than construction, as any parent knows. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, why then credit the gods? Well, they do exist at one level. Pharaoh is not the incarnation of the god Horus. And he's not going to become the incarnation of Osiris once he passes from this life to the next, as the Egyptians alleged and as Pharaoh hoped to convince people. It's not so. But Pharaoh is still Pharaoh. He still has some power. He's the king of Egypt. He rules great armies and a great fleet of chariots. He's a force to be reckoned with. And it's the same with the other forces of nature that we're deified by the Egyptians and by the other peoples of the ancient Near East, but the forces are still there. There are storms and plagues and all the rest of it, and the death itself that is to be reckoned with. And behind it all, if there is a spiritual existence, well, the Old Testament says, when there's anything, it's demonic, tragically. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses, speaking to the people, reminds them of their own infidelity during the wilderness wanderings and how in the end they worshiped foreign gods and angered God with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to demons, it says in Deuteronomy 32, to demons which are not God, Moses says, in case you didn't get it. Gods they had never experienced because they're not real. That only recently appeared, that your fathers did not fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, is there then, what's this before me bit? Maybe we feel a little awkward about that. Why add the prepositional phrase? Why not just say you shall have no other gods? What does it add to say before me? A second difficulty that we need to deal with is connected with this before me. English translations might mislead us into thinking that God just wants to be first in the list, a kind of a prioritizing. You can have other gods, but I just want to be the number one, like your girlfriend saying, save the last dance for me. You know, the final hurrah, God wants to be the main show, but you can perhaps give a nodding interest in some of the other gods. Well, that's not how the Hebrew can be understood, even though the English could mislead us in its wording before me. There are, in fact, however, a couple of options for what really is meant by this phrase. It occurs over 200 times in the Old Testament in one form or another, and fine Christians and biblical scholars have made a variety of suggestions. But at the end of the day, there are really only two major contenders, and in my opinion, in a way, both are true. They're actually complementary to each other. And both of them are indicated in our Pew Bible. One is in the main text, and then down in the footnotes, you get the other one with or, indicating that it's an option that's equally possible. The main text before me has the spatial sense. And this is the most common use of the phrase that happens to be in Hebrew. You shall have no other gods before me, that is in my presence. And it may be that, as some people have wondered, it may be this is referring specifically in a very literalistic way to the prohibition of allowing any other idols into the immediate presence of God there in the temple. In the ancient world, it was common that when a people worshiped a certain god, let's say the Moabites worshiping the god Chemosh, that whenever they would have a victory against a foreign power, they would confiscate the idols of their defeated enemy and bring them like tribute into the temple of their god, indicating that our god is stronger than yours. And Israel was being told in no uncertain terms in this text that thanks but no thanks. I'm not interested in the compliment. Don't bring those disgusting things into my presence. You shall have no other gods before me, even in a literal sense. In my presence, there are to be no other gods, no other idols there in the tabernacle. It's possible that that is what is meant. At least it's an application. I doubt it's the real meaning, though, at root. Because God's presence isn't just confined to the temple. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. God's presence is everywhere. Yes, it was in a focused way there in the temple, in a special way. But actually, when God said this commandment, the temple or the tabernacle hadn't been built yet. So if it has that as an application, it's not immediate. No, I think God is reminding his people right here of what we could call the zero tolerance policy. There are to be no other gods in the picture, period. In Exodus 34, verse 14, do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, with a capital J, that's one of his names, is a jealous God. The instance, you know, if we were reminded of the fact that God's presence is everywhere, the original instance of idolatry that immediately follows this is a parade example. Israel was, even as they were receiving the Ten Commandments and Moses was communing with God on top of Mount Sinai, you know what was going on down at the foot of the mount. The people came to Aaron saying, gee, this Moses, he's taking forever. Make us gods who will go before us. And it was at the foot of the mountain, right in the immediate presence of the Almighty God, not in the temple or tabernacle, but right there, that they were now committing infidelity against God by worshiping this other god, the golden calf, representing the god they wanted to now follow. Wherever you are, one wonderful Jewish commentator puts it, you must know that at any time and in any place that you turn to another god, I'm there. It's always in his presence, and you shall have no other god in my presence. His presence is everywhere. Our infidelity will always be noted in a grievous blow to the God who created you, to his heart of love. It reminds me of his instruction in Proverbs 5. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. He notices it all. He takes it all in. His presence is everywhere. So even if you're worshiping him seemingly with a single heart on a Sunday, if on Monday he's not the center of your life, he notices this and is deeply and rightly offended. The second meaning, in addition to this meaning of no other gods in my presence or before me, is the meaning except me or beside me. Our footnote in our Pew Bible has besides me, but I like the Jewish Publication Society that uses the singular term beside. This wonderful ambiguity is then preserved. You shall have no other gods beside me. That is, literally beside me in my presence, or figuratively beside me, other than me. Both meanings are intended. Israel was to have no other God in God's presence, and they're to have no other God apart from him. He's to be it. God is to have no rival for his people's affection. He wants your undivided loyalty. Isn't it wonderful that he loves you with a jealous love? I remember when my wife and I were first dating, at a certain point, I realized that she was bothered if I was perhaps too interested in her roommate. I was only being friendly, mind you, but it's a wonderful thing to have that kind of, in a healthy way, to be the objects of that kind of exclusive, special love. Oh, I know we put a great premium on sharing. In the preschool, the very first instruction for children when they get little toys is, you've got to share. And snacks, you've got to share. And it continues through life. In the graduate school, if there are books in the reference shelf, you got to share. You can't hog them and prevent your other fellow students from doing their assignments. All through life, we have to share, but there are some things which must never be shared. You're not supposed to share your bank account number and the PIN number to anyone who might ask. There are other things that you ought not share as well, answers to exams and so on, confidential information. But especially with respect to marital love, a husband and a wife must never share the exclusive intimacy that belongs only to the marriage. God uses this as a figure of speech and a metaphor for describing his love for us. And the amazing thing is not just that we love only him, but he wants us to love only him. He loves us that much that he wants to be the sole object of our worship, the only basis of our confidence, that we would have trust in nothing else than him and his word, no other guidance for our lives ultimately than the guidance of his loving direction. It's the great privilege that we have. Israel didn't get it. Subject to the same problems as their neighbors, their great problem was never with atheism. It's not that they would ever not believe in God. They never had a temptation to atheism. Their temptation, like ours really, was to and-theism. And-theism, God and something else. Oh, the Lord, the God of Israel, he's okay when it comes to, you know, interpersonal relations and not stealing and stuff like that. But he's a God of the desert, they imagine. So when they got into Canaan, they thought, oh, we need some additional help to deal with agriculture. What does the Lord know about plants? And so they were drawn into the worship of Baal, the god of fertility and growth and rain, things that you need. You didn't need rain in Egypt, you had the Nile. You need a god of the rain now that can rain upon the crops, because Israel wasn't dependent on rivers, it was dependent on rain coming down. And so Elijah on Mount Carmel had to challenge God and theism. He had to tell the people, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. You know, if you worship Baal, you can worship lots of other gods. You worship the Lord, he wants to be it. the only God in your life, because he loves you that much. That's who he is. Do not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. In the best sense, he loves you. You are to be for him exclusively his people, and he exclusively your God. You say, well, how does this all apply to me? I've never been tempted to worship Baal. I don't know what Asherah is. The sun god Re means nothing to me. I have Germanic background. I don't even like Thor. I'm not at all tempted to Woden. And how's it apply to you and me? Well, of course, the Old Testament and the New Testament recognize that these literal named gods are just the tip of the iceberg. They're also figurative gods. Habakkuk condemns the Babylonians for worshiping the god of strength in Habakkuk chapter 1, whose own strength is their god, he says. There are some of us who worship our own resourcefulness, who worship our own strength, our education, you know, whatever else has got you down, you know, they can't take your education away from you. We console ourselves. Or maybe we're worshiping our health, forgetting how fleeting such things are and how impotent they are in reality to the real tests of life. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 talks about your bodily appetites. He says there are those whose god is their stomach. Their bodily appetites, their desire to have creature comforts cared for food, drink, and of course drugs, and you can by extrapolation go right down the list, sexual appetites and on and on, whose lives are run by this. They're in the grip of it as an addiction that they need to be set free from. They need to be converted from before they can be converted to the Lord. And then there are, of course, other gods as well, even the god of the self. But perhaps the parade example is the god of greed, the love of money. Job says, if I have put my trust in gold or said to pure gold, you are my security. If I've rejoiced over my great wealth, the fortune of my hands, then these would be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God on high. God wants us to worship him and him alone. Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. And in the English Bibles, rightly, mammon is written with a capital M. Mammon is the word that means the thing you trust in. You cannot worship God and the thing you trust in, mammon, referring to money. It's not that the Bible condemns wealth, nor does it glorify poverty, I'm sorry to say. It doesn't do either of these things. What it's condemning is our attitudes toward either. You can have nothing and still be thinking about money all the time. It can still be ruling your life even though you don't have any of it, I've discovered. You can allow it to become a god in your life in terms of allowing you to have a sense of self-worth. There are people who gauge the worth of others. You know, just as Christians view everyone as precious in the sight of their Creator, engage the worth of fellow human beings based on how much God loves them, there are those who go around with lenses that allow them to assess who's got money and who doesn't, and they ascribe value according to that. They allow it to run their lives, to determine their priorities, and God will have nothing of it. It becomes your God, it's another God, and therefore an affront to the holy God who demands your exclusive love and loyalty. And the same thing can apply to every other potential thing that people prize in this life, often things which we are called then in the mercy of God to relinquish. Maybe your educational goal, maybe your health, maybe your position, maybe your girlfriend. People worship all these things and orient their lives around them. They're happy when they have them. They're sad when they don't. Even loved ones. I was much moved this past month by reading Diane Kampf, her book, A Window to Heaven. Dr. Kampf is at one time the chief of pediatric oncology at the Yale University School of Medicine. And you know how often you hear about people who lost their faith because they had a child who died from cancer or because of some problem with evil they've struggled with. Comp is interesting because she came to faith by ministering as a doctor, oncologist, to the children in her care. She came to faith dealing with children dying of cancer, and she tells about it in her book, A Window to Heaven, because she saw that they had so much more to live for, even in the brief moments of their life, than she had with all of her medical knowledge and accomplishment. Their confidence in God, who would be caring for them as they pass from this life to the next. She also shares some of the hard lessons she learned from watching parents of dying children, and she tells in the final chapter words the lessons she learned in this way. Abraham hears a voice saying, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. By all means, Lord, he replies with pious courtesy. The new BMW, a fancier house, a summer cottage on the beach, they mean nothing to me anymore. I've learned my lesson. I denounce keeping up with the Joneses. Abraham, comes the voice, now louder. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I heard you, Lord. Believe me, I've denounced my workaholic ways. Nothing is more important to me than my family. I denounce any worldly ambitions that would separate me from my family. I place power, ambition, riches, fame, all on the altar. You have gotten your point across. Trust me, God. Abraham, Abraham, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Trump writes, many of the parents I meet start their journeys thinking that this is the answer. They used to live shallow, materialistic lives, and they now hear God saying through the sickness of their little ones that there's something better for them. For many fathers, work has alienated them from their wives and children, and so they naturally assume that God's message is simply to invest more time in their families. For sure, this is a healthy part of the message, but it's only part. Few suspect that it's not the whole story. And what's the whole story? The whole story is to trust even those whom we love with all our hearts in terms of our earthly relationships, the parents' love for a child, to trust even the child's well-being into the hands of a God who must surely love them more than you or I could ever be capable. To trust the promise of God that though the passing from this life to the next is our loss, it's heaven's gain. And if we love our children, it's their gain too, to be right in the presence of Christ. Why would we wish for them to be back with us when they can be with Jesus? And when we can say like David, he cannot come to be with me, but I'll go to be with him. May this be our comfort in all of life's hard lessons, that there is no other God. You shall have no other gods before me, says the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that in the tests of life, we would put our trust not in education or health, not in our position and any of the things in which we might pride ourselves or take confidence, but that our whole trust would be in you who made the heaven and earth and have proved beyond any doubt your love for us by giving your only begotten Son for our salvation, in whose name we pray. Amen.